We're in 1 Samuel 26. And this morning, I am planning to finish the book of 1 Samuel. So, even though the sign out front, and this is what I was expecting at the beginning of the week, the sign out front says 1 Samuel 26 to 30, we're actually going to go through 31 and handle all six chapters. We're not going to be able to give, we're not even going to read a full chapter of those six, but we want to handle the story because I think it all fits together. As I've focused on it, studied it, I think we need to include chapter 31 because of the point that the scripture is making. Many of you know that the series that we're in, it's actually a series that I've picked up a couple times throughout the last 2 years. I've preached maybe 15 messages or so in the series. It's called Bible Stories Aren't Just for Kids. Bible stories are not just for kids. These passages that we're reading are intended for adults. And one of the things that I'm burdened about is that our adults at Tri-County Bible Church don't know the stories. We have many people here who did not grow up in church, did not grow up in Sunday school hearing these stories. And I'm burdened that we know the stories. But even more, there are many adults in here who know the stories, but think of them essentially as childish. And as adults, we can have this idea that, yeah, I know that. I know the story. But we haven't actually learned what's there, why it's important, what that story is all about. And today's story is one that I want to tell fairly briefly. And I want to let you know at the outset, the story really centers around discouragement, particularly discouragement in the life of David. And David's discouragement doesn't make any sense. It makes no logical sense, which is often the way that discouragement hits us. I don't know whether you would describe yourself as discouraged today, but whether or not you do, God wants to speak to you today. I know that God wants to speak to you through His Word today, because this Word is God's Word, and it is profitable for all of us. This is not just targeting people who are particularly discouraged. It's targeting everyone who's here listening to the words of God. Now, I'm going to tell the story. I'm going to lead in prayer. And then I'm going to preach the story in two simple points. We start in chapter 26, and you can see from just the heading in the Bible that chapter 26 describes a second opportunity that David had to kill Saul. Remember, the first one was when Saul went in to go to the bathroom inside the cave, and it happened to be the cave where David and his men were hiding. This time, it's at night. David has spied Saul's camp from a distance, and he goes in with one of his mighty men, Abishai, to the place where Saul's sleeping. There was a spear at Saul's head, and David says to Abishai, "Just grab the spear and let's go." And you find out that David actually grabs the spear because I don't think David could trust Abishai. Abishai wanted to kill Saul, this guy who had been hunting them for years. Well, David and Abishai are there. David grabs the spear, grabs Saul's water jug, which is a symbolic action, basically saying, "I'm taking your power and I'm taking your life." And he grabs the spear, the water jug, and he quietly steps out away. He gets to a hill, and he wakes up Saul's chief of army, and basically says, "Mr. Abner, why weren't you protecting your king?" You know, Abner comes to a quacking and a squalling, didn't know where he was. And they realize that David was inside the tent. And David says, "Why don't you send one of your young men out here and grab Saul's spear and grab Saul's water jug?" And at this point, David confronts Saul. At the end of the chapter, verse 23, David says, "The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Verse 24, behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, this is the last time the two of them talk, blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and you will succeed in them. So Saul at this point says, I have sinned. You know, he knows that David has won again, but David is not about to approach Saul because Saul is so fickle. He knows he's going to turn in just a bit and he's going to continue with his course of action. What we recognize from chapter 26 is that David has learned from chapter 25. Remember, David was going to avenge himself against Nabal, and Abigail protects him from that. Here, David is in a perfect place to avenge himself against his enemy. And he has learned to leave things to the Lord, to not take matters into his own hand. And he says, I'm going to let the Lord deal with Saul in his time. We see that David has learned. This was a huge victory for David, and it should have been remarkably encouraging. But notice the first verse of chapter 27. Then David said in his heart, now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will stop seeking me. Where in the world did that come out of? Where did that come from? David had just trusted in the Lord and done the right thing and left judgment to God in the case of Saul. Saul, David's worst enemy, had just assured David, I know you're going to be king. And then discouragement? Is David thinking logically? No. God has protected him and protected him and reassured him and reassured him. And David has some solid promises of God that he can stand on, including the promises God made to him when Samuel anointed him as king. David was not thinking logically. Notice it says David said in his heart, I shall perish one day. Simply put, David is discouraged because he's speaking lies to himself. And that is so often how discouragement comes in our lives. We speak lies to ourselves. We tell ourselves, you're hopeless. God's not for you. Who do you think you are? You're just a constant failure. David was discouraged because he was, as David Martin Lloyd-Jones says, he was letting himself speak rather than speaking to himself. The power of biblical meditation is telling your heart what to think. And here David is discouraged. He's very much like Elijah would be a little bit later in history. You know, he's on the heels of this great victory and he's exhausted physically and he is a prime target for discouragement. And in his discouragement, David essentially backslides. What is chapter 27 about? Chapter 27 is where David runs into the territory of his enemies and he seeks asylum with King Achish, King of Gath. Just remember, believers, just remember, before we move on from this, discouragement doesn't make logical sense. If you are a Christian and God has made these promises to you, discouragement doesn't make sense. Pressure? That makes sense. I get it. Tiredness makes sense. Failure makes sense. Discouragement does not make sense. If you have just failed and you're a Christian, should you be discouraged? No, because you have a rock. You have a refuge. You have promises like, if you'll just confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The person who hides his sin will not prosper, but the one who confesses and forsakes them will find mercy. Even if you've royally blown it, you do not have reason for discouragement. Discouragement for God's people never makes sense. But another thing we learn, and I'm going to go on telling the rest of the story, is God shepherds His servants through times of discouragement. He shepherds His servants through times of discouragement. And in this case, even though David is backslidden, God turns this season, this 16-month period in Philistia, He turns it into a huge victory. And that is what God does for His people. He turns seasons of discouragement into seasons of huge victory. Take heart today. God's people have strong words from God, including this entire story that proves that you have no reason to be discouraged, but even when you get discouraged, God will carry you through it, and God will, in the end, turn it for victory in your life. So what's the rest of the story? David, in his discouragement, goes down to King Achish in Gath, and he basically says, "Will you give me asylum from King Saul?" So David is appearing to the Philistines like he's an enemy of Saul, which he kind of is. He's appearing this way to one of Israel's enemies, and he basically says, "Can you give me and my men a town to live in?" And thankfully, Achish gives him a town that's about 15 miles away, a little over 15 miles, which means that David can go about his merry life in Philistia without Achish breathing down his neck. If David had lived in Gath, he wouldn't have been able to hide anything from him. But David instead asks for this town. Achish gives him Ziklag, and David lives there with his men. And what ends up happening is there are enemies of Israel in that territory around Ziklag. And every once in a while, David goes out to one of these cities and he takes out one of the cities of the Amalekites, another one of Israel's enemies. And Achish, you know, David gives a report to Achish. Well, David, what have you been up to? And David says, "Oh, we took out one of the cities of the Israelites." David deceives Achish. He lies to him. Some people say David was acting wisely. I don't think so. I think David had gotten himself into a jam, and he was lying. I think he was sinning. He should have never been there in the first place. David ends up telling Achish, "Yeah, I've been taking out some Israelites." And David takes out at least three cities of Israel's enemies, tells Achish, "I've been taking out Israelites," and Achish never checks on him. And he thinks, "Boy, I have an ally in David." And then the Philistines get ready to go to war against Israel. And they ask David to participate in it. Uh-oh. And basically the story stops there. David has been in Philistia for 16 months, and now he's in a jam. The Philistines have just asked him to participate in all-out warfare against Israel. What's going to happen? Well, it ends like a great TV show. It leaves you hanging. And you don't find out till what happens until a couple chapters later. Where does the scene go? Well, in chapter 28, verse 3, the scene goes to Saul. And from this point on, from chapter 28 to the end of the book, this is why I want to take all of this together. What happens in 2 days. Chapter 28, verse 3, to the end of chapter 31, the rest of 1 Samuel, which is a page turn in my Bible, it's 2 days. And two men are in focus, David and Saul. We see what choices they make on day one, and we see the outcome of those choices on day two. Day one is essentially described in chapters 28 and 29, and the first scene is Saul. Saul is on the brink of the Philistines invading. What Saul doesn't realize is David's part of that army too, at least right now. David is getting ready to go with the Philistines against Saul, and Saul is in trouble. He's in deep trouble. And Saul can't get a word from the Lord. So where does he go? He goes to a witch, a medium, essentially a fortune teller. Saul goes and consults a medium to try to hear God's voice in chapter 28. That's day one. That's all I'm going to give for right now. We'll come back to it in a bit. Day one for David. What happens? Well, in chapter 29, this is what happens. David gets word from Achish, the king that he's been an ally with, that none of the other Philistines trust him. And all of the other Philistine kings put pressure on Achish saying, do not bring David into war. We cannot trust this guy. Isn't this the guy? And you see there in verse 5. Is not this David of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck his thousands, David his 10,000s. Don't you remember who this guy is? This is the guy that took out Goliath, the great Philistine warrior. We cannot trust him. And that morning, David's off the hook. Because Achish says, I so badly want to take you into war with me. And Achish says, but the other guys won't let it, so you're going to have to be on your way. And David acts like he's disappointed, but he's actually not. He's just been let off the hook and being he was in one of the biggest jams of his life. So on day one for David, David goes back to Ziklag, 15 miles away, and what's happened? But the Amalekites have raided Ziklag. David's got 600 men with him who are planning on going out to war, and they all come back, and their wives, children, and possessions are gone. This is like the trial of Job times 600 warriors. And most of these men want to kill David. Let's pick up our reading at the verses of chapter 30. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag. So in other words, when it says the third day, I think the timing is actually saying David was over preparing for war for about 3 days. And they were gone for that much time getting ready for war, and finally they get the nicks. You guys can't come out to battle with us. So they come back to Ziklag. The Amalekites had raided it. They had overcome it and burned it with fire. Verse 2, and they had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, their wives, sons, daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. If you are in the habit of writing in your Bible, you're going to want to circle verse 6, because that is the theme verse for the last four chapters of the book. 28, 29, 30, and 31 hinge on that statement. But David strengthened himself in the Lord. David inquires of the Lord, should I go up and take these men? And the Lord gives him the thumbs up. He says, pursue, you will overtake them. David has no clue where to find them. He finds this slave on the road, and the slave was basically left to die by this raiding party. And David revives him. The slave says, I'll tell you where they are if you promise not to kill me. David makes a promise, and through this happenstance, meeting this guy on the road, this guy's life is saved by uniting himself to David, and David finds out where the army was off to, and he goes, raids, and on the next morning, day two, David leads in great victory. We find out that a good portion of his soldiers weren't able to make it because they were so exhausted. And some of the people who had actually gone to battle against the Amalekites when they won, they didn't want to share any of the spoils with the part of the army that was left behind who was so tired. And David says, nope, that is not what we are doing. He says the policy in this country is when a couple people win, the whole country wins. And he spreads out the plunder from the victory across the nation of Israel. And David's one victory becomes a blessing to the entire nation. You get a very beautiful but small glimpse of the benefits of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he won the victory on Calvary, all of his people, all of us get it. Even though we didn't fight it, we're blessed. We're blessed through our connection with David's greater son. So chapter 30 tells David's defeat of the Amalekites. And chapter 31, Saul goes back to battle after spending the night at the witch's house. And he dies in battle against the Philistines. In fact, Saul falls on his sword. He takes his own life. And his sons die in battle as well, including David's best friend, Jonathan. That's the end of the story. That's the 2 days. On day one, you see what both Saul and David do in a time of trial. Saul goes to a witch. David goes to the Lord. And on day two, you see the outcome of their choices. Not just that one choice that they made the day before. That one choice that they made the day before, it was indicative of a whole lifetime of choices. And the outcome of those choices is Saul dies and David lives and blesses the entire nation. What would I say is the main point of the story? The main point of the story, like I zeroed in on there as we were reading at the beginning of chapter 30, David strengthened himself in the Lord. David strengthened himself in the Lord. Same situation, different responses. Two men, 2 days, there are two approaches to God, and there are two destinies. Through all the ups and downs of life, what has become David's default? In times of trial, he goes to the Lord. What has become Saul's default? Saul's default is, I want to get God to do whatever I want God to do for me. How can I get God on my side? And David's approach is, I want to be on God's side. Every one of us in this room is alike. Whether you're a Christian or not, whether you're old or young, we are all going to face trials. Christians are not unique in facing trials. Where Christians are unique is in how we respond to those trials. Trials reveal what you're made of. And the question that today's passage leaves every one of us with is, do I approach God like Saul or like David? In times of trial, do I strengthen myself in the Lord or do I take matters into my own hand and try to get God on my team in any way possible? That's what we're going to consider this morning. Let's just pray. Lord, I pray that today you would encourage those who are discouraged. I pray that you would challenge and change those of us in this room who think of our relationship with you very superstitiously. And Lord, I pray that you would use your word to teach us Christians how to find strength in you daily. Help in these ways, all for the glory of Jesus and because we bear his name. Amen. I have just 2 points. First point is this. Trusting God does not come naturally. Trusting God does not come naturally. Saul reveals to us the natural approach to God. You say, what is the normal, instinctive way that people throughout all human history have approached God? This is the way, the default that all of us are born with. We use God for what we want. We spend lots of time seeking God's will when we in fact already know it. It's clear as black and white on the page in front of us. We seek God when times get really hard. But when things are smooth, not a thought. And we live a life that's mostly characterized by disobedience, but we still believe that God is for us. That's the natural approach to God. That is the way that every unbeliever, every non-Christian thinks about God. They think, he'll brush my disobedience aside. It's not a big deal to him. He's really for me. Everyone goes to heaven. God wouldn't send anybody to that other place. There are times in my life where I really need God. And I'm glad he's there for me in those times. You know, I'm just really not sure what to do in this decision. And they're saying that when it's a clear moral decision. Or, God, help me get what I need, what I want here. What do I have to do? Okay, I'll go to church for a few weeks. You know, I've been feeling kind of bad about myself. I've been feeling like there's been something there. How can I get God to bless me? That's the natural approach to God. That's Saul's approach to God. And from a spiritual perspective, Saul's life ends like a joke. It's hilarious. The way that the story of Saul seeking the witch, the way it ends, is really funny. It's just a sad funny. Chapter 28, verse 6, we find out, Saul inquired of the Lord, and the Lord did not answer him. Do we know why God didn't talk with Saul? Did Saul know why God didn't talk with Saul? Saul knew it. And so what is Saul's instinctive reaction? It's hilarious. He says, I'm going to go to a witch to talk with God. If Saul does not need a course in spirituality 101, I don't know what he needs. He needs to go back to the basics. You don't go through something that offends God in order to try to get to God. Two wrongs, Saul, don't make a right. Next thing that I find really funny is that when King Saul comes, he's all disguised, and he comes to the witch's house, she won't help him because that king of Israel named Saul has rid the country of all mediums. The witch, she will obey Saul's law, but Saul won't. This is ironic. When she says, I can't help you, Saul says, chapter 28, verse 10, it emphasizes it twice. Saul swore to her by the Lord. As the Lord lives, no punishment will come upon you. So, Saul takes an oath before God not to keep God's law or his own law. This is hilarious. What a hypocrite. What a disobedient man. And then verse 12. This is the next funny incident. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. So the medium is terrified by seeing the dead guy. You're not laughing. Maybe you need to think on this story a little bit more. This is intended to be funny. A sad kind of funny, but funny. It's a comedy of errors. It's like she wasn't ready for the real thing. And people debate, did she experience the real thing? Was she a quack? Did she actually call up dead spirits? And just to tell you my view of it, I think this was a lady who was familiar with dealing with demonic spirits. And when Samuel comes up, it is not a demonic impersonation. It's actually the real Samuel. And she's terrified at seeing a saint, a holy, godly man. On the lips of Samuel are going to be seven times, Jehovah said, Jehovah did this. And the witch is not ready for that. Another thing that's funny. Even though Saul is looking for Samuel to give him a word of encouragement, Samuel gives him the same answer. And you read this and you say, Saul was actually thinking he'd get a different word? If nothing's changed, Saul, you're going to get the same result, right? And then the way the scene ends is odd. The last full paragraph. Samuel tells Saul, tomorrow you're going to die. He falls on the ground as if he's already died. We find out that Saul has basically been in a fast, in a commitment to not eating, because he thinks that committing himself to not eating before battle, which is something the Lord never commanded, actually is going to be kind of like a good luck charm to show God how serious I am about now hearing His word. And how serious I am about doing battle for God. I'm going to fast the day before. And you find out that he is just exhausted. And then he hears the word that he's going to die tomorrow. And it just rips his heart out. He falls on the ground. And the witch says, we need to get the king some food. And so she goes out, dresses up great beef, and says, Saul, sit down. And Saul says, I can't, I've taken a fast. And she says, no, you really need to eat. And Saul's men say, you really need to eat. And so Saul breaks his word again and dines with the devil the night before he dies. He's having a feast in the house of a witch. This is where Saul's life ends. How did he get there? Small choice by small choice by small choice by small choice to use God for his own end rather than to submit to God and say, God, I'm your servant. Do with me whatever you will. Do people really approach God like this? I mean, Americans, we're talking about a witch here. Pastor Joe, are you really saying that American culture is really the same as ancient Israel? In this respect, yes. America is just as full of religious superstition as Israel was in the days of Saul. You say, modern Americans aren't consumed with witches, are they? Of course we are. Have you looked at the lineup of movies and primetime TV over the past 10 years? How many of the things that Americans love are consumed with the paranormal? Witches, ghosts, demons, angels, zombies, vampires, fortune-telling, and the occult. This is mainstream American media. This is what Americans feed on. You say, come on, religious Americans, they don't approach God like Saul, do they? Of course we do. What are some popular ideas today? Well, God is going to protect me if I wear a prayer shawl. Or if I just sleep with my Bible under my pillow, then God will bless and protect me. A lot of Christians and non-Christians come to church thinking, how can I expect God to bless me this week if I don't come to church? Or they give money at church thinking, giving is the key to getting. What do all these things have in common? God manipulation. I'm going to get God to do what I want Him to do by following this prescribed course of action. That's Saul's approach. That is the natural approach. Trusting God does not come naturally. Manipulating God, using God, comes very naturally. I just want to address here at the end of point one. one clear pointer to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that you can't just approach God. You know, you talk with people on the street and you say, how do you approach God? They'll say, it's easy. I just pray to Him. I just talk to Him. No one just approaches God. That would be like saying, how did you get to see the President of the U.S.? I can guarantee you that you will not be able to meet the President of the United States without going through some protocol. You're going to have to go through some checkpoints. There is no way that you can meet Him without approaching Him the right way. Same with God. Only much more significant, eternally significant. You can't just approach Him. The Bible tells you the way you approach God, and the way is very clear. In fact, the Bible says there's only one way. Sinful humans can approach God through repentant faith in Christ. Period. The only way you can approach the one God of the universe is if you will turn from your sin and your me-centered way of life, humbly fall down before God and say, I trust in the sacrifice that you gave for me. If you have never come to God on His terms, don't kid yourself. You don't have a relationship with Him. And what you need to do is today just beg God, humbly beg Him to forgive you of your sins and save you. And if you're sitting here and you're thinking, I'll believe God if He works a miracle in my life. I'll believe God if he really proves Himself to me. I'm going to put Him through a test and we'll see if God really shows that He's out there. If you say, I'm going to read one of these books on these people who've experienced these near-death experiences, or they say they're death experiences and they've come back, and then I'm going to find out the truth about what's really on the other side of death. If you think you're going to believe God after someone comes back and talks to you from the dead, welcome to Saul's approach. And Saul had Samuel come back to him from the dead, and he still didn't turn. God has given us enough revelation in His Word to believe Him. And the issue is not that you need more information. The issue is you need humility. You need to have the guts, the spiritual guts, to say, I've been wrong. And that's really hard for us to say, isn't it? Something that Saul could never say. Second point, trusting God is a deliberate daily choice. Trusting God does not come naturally, point one. It is a deliberate daily choice, point two. At one of the lowest points of David's life, when these men who've been with him for years are turning on him, saying, David, we have followed you and followed you and followed you, and we have believed that you're going to be the king, and look at where it's led us. Our wives, our children, our possessions, they're gone. And these men are wailing for half of the day. And they want to take David out. You talk about a low point. It's not going to get much lower than this for David. What does David do? He finds strength in the Lord. He finds strength in the Lord. What I want to explore here at the end of the sermon is this question. How do you find strength in the Lord? I mean, if we were watching a video of 1 Samuel 30 and David found strength in the Lord, what would he be doing? What would you be seeing? What does that look like? I mean, what kind of exercise bench is he sitting on? What kind of weights is he lifting? Something is going on that no one on the outside could probably see. This is an internal kind of thing that's going on in David's heart. And I want to say basically three things are going on, and all of them relate to prayer. How does David actually find strength in God? Let this be instructive for anyone in here who says, I'm discouraged and I need right now today to find strength in God. My trial's not as bad as David's, but if he could do it, I can do it. Give me some help. What does this look like? First point, in prayer, pour out your need for God's help. Tell God your struggle. Verbalize it. Use words. Tell God, here is what I'm struggling with. You pour out your complaint to God. As the old hymn says, tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus alone. You and Jesus, you pour out your trial to Him. The second way you find strength in God is in prayer, you remind God of His promises to you. You remind God of His promises to you. While you're praying, you remind God of the things He said to you. So if you're watching a video of David strengthening himself in God, if David's praying out loud, what you're going to hear him doing is you're going to hear him saying, Lord, You told me that You were going to make me king. You promised me that I would see that. It was repeated. Jonathan reminded me of it. Lord, I haven't forgotten Your promise. These are Your words. I didn't make them up. That's what's going on in his soul. In prayer, he is reminding God of the promises that God made to him. And that's what we need to do in prayer. If we're going to find strength in the Lord, we're going to have to say things like, God, You told me this. God, You have said this to me. And hold Him to it. Remind God of His promises to you. And then the third place is, in prayer, rejoice in God Himself. Rejoice in God Himself. And the reason I say this is because this is the center of the Psalms. In the end, David is comforted simply in the fact that he knows God. That he has God. That God is his. It doesn't end simply with holding God to His word. It ends with, I love You, Lord. And I can trust You. You are the God I can trust. And like David, this often ends in singing. I think when it says David strengthened himself in the Lord his God, I think David probably sang in his heart to the Lord. I think this time ended with David singing some psalm in his heart to the Lord. Many of us are not poets. There may be more poets in here than we realize. Some of you need to try it. But whether or not you're a poet, you need to rehearse biblical truth until it sounds like a song. And you need to sing great scriptural songs in your heart throughout the day. Sing the songs that we sang this morning. A mighty fortress is our God. You may have had trouble understanding what the words of that song mean. Take some time and figure out what Martin Luther was writing 500 years ago so that those words come back to you and you can say, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abides still, His kingdom is forever. Don't we often struggle? I struggle with this after golf on Friday because Jim sang a few too many Wizard of Oz songs. I just couldn't get If I Only Had a Brain. And we were laughing because in golf, we were changing the words to that song and we were saying, If I Only Had an Aim, because none of us could get it like right down the middle. So anyway, we're singing the song and I couldn't get it out of my head. You know, that's the blessing and curse of music, right? Once it's in there, you can't get it out. Once it's in there, you can't get it out. Do that with the Psalms. Speak truth to your own heart and find strength as you can't get God's word out of your head. Some of my favorite songs are, Be still, my soul, the Lord is on your side. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Love it. I am the good shepherd. As the Father knows me, I know you. Enter in, enter in, enter in, and no one can take you away. I love it. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. Sing it, and sing it, and sing it to yourself. Preach it to your own heart. That's how you find strength in the Lord. In prayer, you pour out your need to Him. In prayer, you remind God of the promises He's made to you. And in prayer, you rejoice in God Himself. You sing to Him. A few weeks ago, after I had preached the sermon on David in the wilderness, a friend of mine who's going through another difficult trial right now, a friend named Matt, told me in an email how God used my sermon in his life. And he referred back to 2 years ago, almost 2 years ago now, when on January 27, 2012, he and his wife gave birth to a stillborn son, Joseph Andrew. And he said it was one verse that carried him through. One verse. Psalm 57:1. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge until the storms of destruction pass by. I'm going to take refuge in God until the storm's over. He writes, years ago, after considering the lives of Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, God burdened me about the idea of wilderness school, where God trains us before He uses us. At that time, I earnestly prayed that He would bring me through a desert of preparation. And as I look back over these past 2 years, I see how He has started answering that prayer. I thank God for bringing us here. He's been working in us. I know He will carry us through. If He brought us through the valley of the shadow of death when we buried our little son Joseph, oh, most certainly, He will carry us through this brighter wilderness. The verse that God has brought me back and back to these past few weeks is Psalm 57:1, and it just so happens to be one of David's wilderness psalms. He says, I put it to a tune, and I sing it quite often to Jonathan before he takes a nap or before he goes to sleep for the night, your older son. He meditated on Psalm 57, put it to a tune. He sings it to his son. He sings it to himself at the same time. And he has found strength in the Lord. Trusting God does not come naturally. But trusting God is a deliberate, daily decision. And I've tried to describe what it looks like. So this is the story we've seen. This is the end of 1 Samuel. Saul takes matters into his own hand. And David leaves matters to God. Saul looked to a witch. David looked to the Lord. Saul realized his sin and he said, I have sinned. And he was just remorseful. My bad. David sins and he repents. Saul seeks the Lord and gets silence. David seeks the Lord. He gets direction. Saul is ruined, and David always recovers. A life of trusting God is not natural. It is a deliberate choice, and those who trust God will always find blessing. You'll be able to say with David, the day you see the Lord, God has delivered me out of all my trials. Let's pray.